Good morning. Let's try that again, try to wake you up. Good morning. There you are. Isn't it wonderful to be in church? Boy, this last year we sure got a taste of what it is to not be able to go to church, didn't we? And I'm so glad that your church is open and having services. Thank the Lord for your pastor. He's been a very good friend to me for a long time. And most of the time, it was him calling me to encourage me in my health issues. So now I'm the healthy one, and I'm here to encourage him. But God has been so good to me. I got to pastor by the grace of God. I got to pastor for 30 years. And I grew up in a pastor's home. And I'm from Cody, Wyoming. I grew up on the back of quarter horses. And God had some sort of a sense of humor and sent me to California. Well, I grew up in Cody, Wyoming, which is the east gate into Yellowstone. So everybody from the east side of the United States, if they were going to Yellowstone, they came through my hometown. And the Californians came from the other side and stopped in Cody. It's a big tourist town. I remember the Californians when I was growing up. They would come into town, and they would take their Levi's and cut them off at shorts, and the strings are hanging down, and they'd have on tube socks all the way up to their knees. And their sandals, and they would go into the Western store and buy a cowboy shirt and a big 10-gallon hat with their camera around their neck and a muscle shirt on, and they'd go to the rodeo. I thought they were the weirdest people in the whole world, to tell you the truth. And then God called me to California. When I came out here, I didn't know what to expect. I thought, oh, man, it's the land of the fruits and nuts, you know? And we really had no idea what California... I got out here, and boy, I tell you what, California is filled with a lot of really good people, and it's just down to earth. Sacramento, I've knocked on many, many doors in this city. I pastored here for just short of 24 years over in Orangevale. I don't know if y'all know where that is, over by Folsom. So I was over there for a long time. We knocked on a lot of doors, and one thing I found out is that most of the people in this area, you want to hear this thing one time? Is that what you're wanting? Oh, my mic's not on? I checked that thing, and it wasn't on mute. Maybe I misread it. I'll look at it. Oh, yep, you're right. I thought it was on, but I thought wrong. Anyways, I discovered that so many of these people in this area are just down-home, blue-collar, hard-working people. And it's been a blessing being able to serve the Lord. My son-in-law is now our pastor, and our church merged together with the church that I had helped him become a pastor in over in Loomis, and we sold our property in Orangevale, and now the church is over in Loomis, if you know where Loomis is. And it's just been a blessing to see my children serve the Lord. You know, when I was growing up, my dad had a picture on the wall of our five kids and our family, my siblings, and in the middle of it said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I remember watching that on my father's wall. And I now have that on my wall at my house. And it's a blessing. My wife and I have been blessed with, in August, 34 years of marriage. My kids have thus far given us 11 grandchildren. I may get number 12 today or tomorrow. She's ready to deliver real soon. And God has been so good to our family. Pastor Rogers said back there on the back table is our music. You'll hear me sing today. Most of those CDs back there, there's some of them that are just me, but a good number of them are me singing with my wife and my children. And it's been such a blessing making music with my family. I've written about 100 songs, and we've recorded, I think there's about 70 or 75 of them on those CDs back there. You know, we've just been trying to help God's people have good music in your home. You know, young people are being destroyed in America by music. And young couples. Anybody that's 45 and down, maybe 50 and down, your entire life has been blasted at with rock and roll music of all sorts of different shades. In fact, the country music that was out there when I was growing up is the country music is now the rock and roll of Elvis Presley and Buddy Holly. And that music, if you don't know who that is, ask Brother Rogers. He'll share that with you later. Music has changed so much, and of course not for the better, but for the worse. And our families need good music. So I encourage you to get that back there. I have it about as low as you're going to get. It's just $10 for each CD is $10. And I encourage you, if you can, to get some of those. I do have a square. If you don't have cash, I do have the little square thing that you can do that on. I'm not very good at it. My wife usually does that. But my wife is in Colorado taking care of her mother who has Alzheimer. And I'll be seeing her hopefully in a couple of weeks. My mother grew up in a home. My grandpa was an interdenominational pastor. And he would preach, he would fill pulpits in about five different denominations. And he really honestly didn't know what he believed. And her whole childhood growing up, she never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. In fact, most of her life, she found out that, or she was told that you could be saved and then not be saved and could be saved, not be saved. And she was so confused. And when my father and her got married and then my dad got saved and my dad began to work on her heart, my mom, for a long time, she'd lay her head on her pillow, even though she had prayed and received Christ as her Savior. She had a terrible problem with doubt, assurance of salvation. And one day, my father sat her down and taught her, and I would years later teach that to one of my children who was struggling with it herself. But my dad taught her, it's not that God doesn't lie, God can't lie. And he got that through to my mother. And helped her understand that when God promises something, it's not a lie, it's for real. And my mother prayed and accepted Christ as her Savior, and forever from that day forth, she never worried about her salvation. A number of years ago, probably about 15 years ago, I wrote this song for my mother, just kind of a little bit of a memory of what she went through on her road to understanding that she didn't have to worry about heaven. God took care of all that. I pray this will be a blessing to you.
I don't have to worry about heaven. He made a way for me. I know my sins are gone forever. He took them to Calvary. No, have to worry about heaven. He made a promise to me. Oh, I don't have to worry for all eternity. He made a promise and he won't forget. I don't have to worry, the good book says. He'll come again for me. Now I know my mansion's waiting yonder. Wonder of wonders for me. Oh, I don't have to worry about heaven. He made a promise to me. Oh, I don't have to worry for all eternity. He made a promise and he won't forget. I don't have to worry when night shall fall. He lights the path for me. I know he'll take me home to glory. Someday he's coming back for me. Oh, I don't have to worry about heaven. He made a promise to me. Oh, I don't have to worry for all eternity. He made a promise and he won't forget. He made a promise and he won't forget.
a lot of people these days that are just quitting. Quitting on church, quitting on God, quitting on their marriages, quitting on everything. But God help us not to quit. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't quit on the way to the cross? And I heard an old preacher years ago say, you know, you ought to just cut the word quit out of your dictionary. I like that. I'll sing this song called I Can't Quit. And now that I just turned over here, I realized I don't have the right page. Hold on a quick second. There we go. Lord, you've deceived me. Oh, Lord, you've done me wrong. I've been out here preaching faithfully. Seems you've left me all alone. So I said, I'll not speak or mention your name at all. But your word is like a fire burning in my soul. And I can't quit when there's a fire burning in my soul. Sometimes I want to lay it down. It gives me strength to carry on. I know while on this battlefield, sometimes we'll face defeat, but I can't quit when there's a fire burning in me. So many are quitting. They're laying down the sword. They've grown weary in this battle. We are fighting for our Lord. But when I think of what he did on the cross of Calvary, I take up the blood-stained banner and march with the redeemed. And I can't quit when there's a fire burning in my soul. Sometimes I want to lay it down. He gives me strength to carry on. I know while on this battlefield, sometimes we'll face defeat, but I can't quit when there's a fire burning in me. No, I can't quit when there's a fire burning in me. Burning in me. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Revelation chapter number 3. You can stand together with me if you don't mind. Revelation chapter number 3. Revelation chapter number 3. You know, I never get over, I don't know about you, but I never get over the fact that Jesus saved me. I can't get over that. I don't know about you, but I look in the mirror every day and I see this guy and I think, good night, God saved me. He loved me. He died for me. So I heard a preacher say it and I believed it to be true. So I've been saying it myself for many years, that if I had been the only person on the earth, he would have come and died for me. That is an amazing thing to think about. That's an intense amount of love. And I'm so thankful for my salvation. You know, we are living, I don't know if you figured this out yet, we are living in absolutely insane, crazy times. Absolutely insane. A year ago in March, they told us we were just going to shut down the churches for a couple of weeks, I think they told us, and that was just, you know, so that we wouldn't overload the hospitals because a pandemic was set upon us. This is the first pandemic in the history of mankind that they've had to inform us constantly that we are in it. It's absolutely amazing. I fly all over the place now, and boy, I tell you what, it's crazy on these flights now. I call them the mask Nazis, the stewardesses.
They're constantly telling you, they want that thing up over your nose and up over your nose. Sir. And they're constantly telling me to put it up and so forth. And they tell you now, I've been fine the last 2 years, but this year in January, they came on and they said, we want you to know that it is now federal law. They said the new administration has made it federal law that you must put on a mask and it must cover your mouth. And if you do not, we will be calling a federal marshal onto the plane to escort you off the plane, and you will be given a federal citation for breaking federal law. Now, I remember when I went to school, how many of you went to school and took civics? Do you know they don't teach that anymore? It's not taught anymore. But that was how, I remember there was one particular session that we went through for a few weeks, and it was how laws are made in the United States. Did you know laws are not made by the president signing an order? We are not living in a kingdom, a tyrannical rule. We are living in a whole different world. It has to start in the House of Representatives, right, brother? And come on up through there and be an actual law. Right when this thing first started, and I want you to hear my heart for a second, and I'll get right into the message. Right when this thing first started, I heard this word I'd never heard before. And I probably had, but hadn't really spent a lot of time thinking about it. They said coronavirus. Have you heard that word? That word? Coronavirus. I'd never heard that word before. Now, back when I was a kid, I would go up to my dad and I'd say, hey, Dad, what does this word mean? And my dad would say, did you forget how to use the dictionary? And so I'd have to go get the dictionary. So I went and looked up the word coronavirus, and it means a cold, common cold or flu. That's what it means. Go look it up. I thought, we're shutting down churches and hospitals for the common cold and flu? Okay. I know, that kind of shocked me at first. And then they started telling us we were going to have to wear these masks. And I'm working on a song right now called God Didn't Put a Diaper on My Face. I'm just kidding. I thought to myself, now, wait a minute. How big is this virus? Can these masks actually stop this virus? So, you know, I'm just kind of a logical person, so I looked it up. You know, do you know how big the virus is? It's 0.02 microns. The best mask you can get right now is not from Joanne's Fabric. It's the N95. I bet you Joanne Fabrics never knew she was going to save America with the fabric she was just selling to ladies to make dresses and stuff with. But lo and behold, God forgot to put that thing on our face, but Joanne's Fabric showed up. Isn't that great? But I found out that a micron, not 0.02 micron, but a micron, in order to be seen, has to be put under a electron microscope and multiplied 10,000 times its size just to be seen. There's a doctor by the name of Dr. Simone Gold. She's the head of America's Frontline Doctors. She put out a thing, and I've now seen it by a multitude of doctors, because I started measuring this thing out. I looked up the N95 mask, which is the best mask out there you can get. It stops 95% of things, but 5% it doesn't. Well, guess where coronavirus fits? In that 5%. Can't stop it. Simone Gold said this. She said, if you measure the virus and measure the gaps that are in all those fibers in those masks that you wear, she said, it's like asking a chain link fence to stop a mosquito. She said, it's almost the exact same measurement. And they have the whole entire, little children. It's horrible. Why'd they do that? Control. That's all it's about. You know, and you see somebody driving down the road by themselves in their car with a mask on, my reaction to that is just stay home. When this thing's all over with, just stay home. You'd be safer. Now, in all honesty, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. God can take care of you. Do you know the survival rate for 74 and up in this virus, this pandemic, for 74-year-olds and up is 97.9%? In children, it's 99.999%. For a kid, people my age, I'm 56, it's 99.79. Go look it up. That's not a pandemic, folks. That's all about trying to control. Look what they did with this. They shut our churches down. They shut our soul winning down. They shut our bus ministry down. They shut all kinds of things down, and they produced in the American people fear. Joseph Stalin said the greatest motivator is fear. If we can just get them to fear. So night after night after night, they lie. Check this out, and I'll let you sit down in a quick second. I'm on the airplane. I'm sitting next to a lady. I weigh 265 in that neighborhood. It's a big neighborhood, but I live in that neighborhood. And this gal sitting next to me, I'm pretty sure she was about 230, 240. There was absolutely no possible way, sitting next to each other, that we weren't touching. There was nowhere to go, brother. I preach against this stuff. It's good for a man not to touch a woman, but, you know, what could I do? And they come over the microphone, literally, and they said to us, please practice social distancing on the airplane today. God have mercy. It's incredible. I challenge you with all of my heart. Don't stay home from church for any of this stuff. Get yourself in the house of God. If you're watching on a video or whatever at home, man, come to church. Get around God's people. God in eternity past knew about viruses. He knew about all these things, and yet he put us together in the house of God. We are all walking around like this now. We're putting stuff on our hands that's worse for us than the virus. But they drove us to that by fear. Turn the TV off. You know, they have no fear over there on the Amish and Mennonite places. You know why? They don't have television. They don't even know nothing about this. Like, wow, really? You'll be all right. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Father, bless our time now, I pray, these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I can't see that clock very good back there, so I have my own clock that I bring now, and it helps me see things so I know what's going on. You know, we are living in a day when many people are discouraged. I believe with all of my heart that there are multiple things that hinder revival. America needs revival, amen? Lord, glory to God, we need revival. And I don't just mean turning over a new leaf, you know. I mean revival. We need to see God move amongst his people. You know that famous verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14? It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. You know, all sorts of people like that part of that verse. Humble, pray, seek my face. I've even seen them have national days of seeking the Lord and national days of prayer. I've never seen a national campaign of turn from your wicked ways. It's humble yourselves, pray, seek my face. Those are all good things, by the way. They're necessary. That's the recipe for revival. And it starts with God's people. God's people are the ones that, through God and his strength, can turn America around, no matter how bad it is. You study your Bible, there's multitudes of events in the Bible where God turned things around quickly. Not long term, but quickly he turned around. God's people can be used in a powerful way because God said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. You know, it's sad today, isn't it? Americans can't even figure out what their wicked ways are anymore. They watch stuff on their television that just a few years ago, even unsaved people wouldn't watch. But now they've got that. You ever thought about that word, television? Say it slow. Tell a vision. It's the devil's little box to tell the world his vision. And boy, is he doing it, using it in a powerful way, telling his vision, and people are eating it, you know, hook, line, and sinker. They're taking it. But the reality is that God can still work. And, you know, God, listen, God made this whole world. There's nothing that God can't do. With men, things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. So God can bring revival to America. And we never know. Don't ever become one of those pessimists. Well, I just don't think everything's going to happen. Well, you're probably a big part of what the problem is. Don't be pessimistic about him. Oh, you can be pessimistic about other people. You know, say, well, I don't know. I've known them for a while, and I've not seen them turn. Oh, I understand that, but they're not God. When God says he can and will do something, if the recipe is fulfilled, trust me, God can. Trust the word of God. God can do it. But we're in a mess today. In that verse that I just read to you in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, did you notice there it said, strengthen the things that remain? Right before that, it said, be watchful. I'll give you a little illustration. My daughter right now, her and her husband, they actually live with my wife and I. It's been a huge blessing. My daughter's got some health problems, and my wife's been able to help her. And so their two little kids and them are living with us. They're saving up their rent money. They're going to buy a home. And so they're saving up their rent money for it. Anyways, the other day, my daughter was working around the house, cleaning some things up, and she brought my little granddaughter out. She's about 10 months old. She'll be a whole 1 year old, she was born on July 4th. And so she'll be a year here on July 4th. And I don't care what Biden says, we're celebrating. We're going to have a good time. You see, he put out in the news, well, we don't think you ought to be celebrating the 4th of July. Isn't that the exact idea of Independence Day? Amen. So we're going to celebrate at our house. We're going to have some fireworks and do whatever. But anyway, she brings her out to me and she says, hey, Dad, I'm kind of busy, and she's kind of learning how to crawl and get around my feet. Could you hold her out here and do some things with her? I said, sure. So I was trying to work on some stuff out there myself. And as soon as I got this baby in my arms, thus stopped the work that I was trying to do. And so I'm working with her and we're playing and so forth. And then I got this idea because down on the floor in front of me was one of those the things that you put the baby in and they jump up and down inside of it. Yeah, boy, they'll be happy for hours in there. And so I thought, man, now there's the ticket. And I put her in there and I spun her around and I put a cartoon on for her. And it was, I don't know, I think it was Bugs Bunny or something. I thought, ah, this is great, no problem. So I sat down there and I started working. And I don't know, 20 minutes went by. And all of a sudden, my daughter came around the corner. She said, Dad, what is she watching? What is she listening to? And I said, I don't know. I had Bugs Bunny on. But see, what happened was it finished Bugs Bunny. It went to the next one, and a bunch of bad music was playing, and I wasn't paying attention. And my little granddaughter, she's 10 months old, and she's just having a great time with whatever it was. And my daughter came in, and she's like, oh, what's going on? And she changed it. Now, what's the difference between her and me? Because I used to do that to her. When she was a little kid growing up, I said, nope, not watching that. Nope, we're not watching that. I was being watchful of her when she was little. I was careful. My wife and I were working hard all the time. But my granddaughter, it's not that I didn't care about my granddaughter. I thought, you know, she'll be happy. And I set her down, and I wasn't being watchful. And my daughter came around the corner because she was watchful. Even though she knew she had put her in my care, she was still out in the kitchen. And she said, all of a sudden, she's cleaning out there, and she hears, what in the world is Dad doing out there? My mind was totally elsewhere. I didn't even hear a thing that was going on. The Bible says, be watchful. And then it says, strengthen the things that remain. Mom and Dad, Grandma and Grandpa, you say, well, we already raised our kids. That doesn't mean your job's done with Grandma and Grandpa. I don't know how many people, I pastored for 30 years. I don't know how many people, many, many people through the years came to me and said, or we were having testimonies at church, and they'd say, my grandmother led me to Christ, or my grandpa led me to Christ, or whatever. And their grandma or grandpa had a huge influence in their life for the Lord. Don't just finish raising the kids and say, well, our job's done. Hey, listen, friend, your job and my job is never done. I look at life this way. Somebody is following me. For years in my life, I had a poem that I cut out and I put it in the front of all of my Bibles. I believe it was written by a pastor, but John Wooden, the great basketball coach from UCLA, he made it famous, and because he put it in a book that he wrote to his son. And the poem was entitled, A Little Fellow Follows Me. That was the name of the poem. And it went something like this. It said, A little fellow follows me, a careful man I must always be. And it went on to talk about, just like me, he wants to be. And it went through that thing of that little fellow following me. Well, I had two sons and two daughters and in that order. And I knew that they looked up to me. And so I wanted to make sure that I always remember that they were following me. But it hasn't just been those kids. It's been a whole bunch of other kids and teenagers and young couples and people behind me following me. I have got to remember to be watchful. We are living the Bible. Remember when you were a kid? The devil is a sly old fox. Remember that? He's sneaky. Boy, he's always slipping things in when you're not paying attention. And he's constantly trying to destroy our lives, our children's lives, those that are watching us and seeing what we're going to do. If we condone it, they will condone it. We've got to be watchful. We live in dangerous times. The Bible says they're perilous times. very, very serious times. And we live in those days. Without a doubt, I believe we live in those days. And so God says through the pen here of John, he says, listen, man, be watchful. Don't just go through life like a zombie, like, oh, it's all good. Everybody loves one another. No, they don't. The devil would do like nothing more than to destroy you, destroy your family, to stop what you're trying to do for the cause of Christ and just cause you to get lukewarm and really something, someone that God just like to spew out of his mouth because it's so tasteless. I like coffee. Do you like coffee? Raise your hand, you good Baptists. Amen. All right. How many of you can't stand coffee? You need to get born again, man. What is wrong with you? What are you, Mormons or something? I grew up with Mormons in Wyoming, and our police chief was a Mormon, the judge was a Mormon, the sheriff was a Mormon, the people that owned the grocery stores were Mormon, the gas stations were Mormon, and they didn't drink coffee, and they weren't supposed to drink Coca-Cola, but my neighbor, who was pretty high up in the Mormon church, he had a Coca-Cola machine in his house, and we used to go over there, and you could stick washers in his Coke machine, and you could get Coke out, and he'd give you a washer to put in there, and I thought, man, I thought y'all were Mormons, you know, you're not supposed to be drinking this. But I like coffee, and I like it black. I don't like all this frilly stuff in it. I would never pay $5 for coffee at Starbucks or wherever. Good for you if you do, but I don't pay that much. I like McDonald's coffee. It's $1 for a large. That's great. But I make coffee at home, and I like it black. But I do not like it cold. I do not like cold coffee. Now, my kids, they all like this iced coffee. God did not make coffee to be put ice cubes in. What's the matter with you? You know? And the other day, we were getting ready to practice because my family and I were going in to make two more CDs here at the end of June. And so we were getting ready to practice, and he said, Dad, my wife's going to the store. She's going to get us some coffees. And I said, okay, good. I'll take a black coffee. He said, Dad, we found this place, and they make the most delicious iced coffees. I said, son, I don't want an iced coffee. I just want a nice hot black coffee. He said, oh, man, come on, Dad, I tell you. And he kept pushing and pushing. I said, son, I don't care how hard you push it. I don't want cold coffee. And my son, well, I didn't know, he texted my daughter and said, get him a cold coffee. I know he'll like it. So I'm looking forward to this hot coffee. Oh, man, I can't wait. Here she comes rolling in, and everything's iced coffees. All of them, all my kids and everybody around me. My wife even likes that stuff. I'm starting to wonder about her salvation. What in the world did I marry? And they bring it all in, and I said, where's my coffee? And my son said, you'll love it, Dad. I said, I'll hate it, son. I like hot coffee. No, Dad, this is the most bestest. You can't believe how wonderful. He pumped me all up. I said, all right, I'll take a sip of it. I took a sip of it, and I spit it out. I said, I want a hot coffee. I don't like cold coffee. And I don't know about you, but, you know, my father was the same way. My dad, he liked it really hot. He'd have my mother put it in the microwave for like 3 minutes, and it came out, you know, like that. You know, he liked hot coffee. I like hot coffee, too. But the Bible says that there's some things that are about ready to die. You see, there's a strength in the things that are real. I like strong coffee, but I also like preaching from the Word of God that's strong. The last thing America needs is some watered-down preaching. The Bible says strength in the things that remain. Look at what's happening in America. I was talking to your pastor this morning. I've been in right at about 100 churches since I stepped down from being a pastor about 2 years ago. And I've been so thankful thus far. I'm so happy to come into your church today and see a church here. This is a church. It doesn't look like a Las Vegas show in here. Do you know what I'm talking about? Listen, I don't think we go to Las Vegas to go to church. Las Vegas has its world. Church has its world. And when we come into church, it ought not be some entertainment center. It ought to be a place that lifts up the name of Christ. It's good preaching, Pastor. Thank you. And our music's got to keep from being worldly music. And I could go on and on. Your pastor will take care of all these things. But the Bible says, strengthen the things. Be watchful, be mindful, because there's this chipping away, piece by piece by piece, trying to knock it all apart. And yet, he makes a statement here that I want you to catch today. He says, strengthen. Strengthen the things which remain. Now, you might sit there in the pew or sit there in the chair most churches have now like this, these padded chairs. Man, I remember when I was going to church as a boy, they were hard walnut pews, no pads. And my dad liked to preach forever. And I was a little bony kid, and I remember just sitting there and saying, oh, my hind end started hurting sitting on those old raw. Finally, my mother started bringing these pads to church to sit down on. Boy, these are nice and comfortable, aren't they? But sometimes you're sitting in church like this and you think, well, I expect the pastor to keep strong around here. I expect the pastor and the leadership of our church to stay strong. But see, you're needed as well. Every person in the pew has a responsibility, to keep strength in the house of God, to know what the Bible says and grow and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be honor and glory forever and ever, strengthening the things that remain. But see, if you try to live for God, you say, well, I'm going to serve God with my life. Well, here's the deal. It's easy to say on paper, strengthen the things which remain. I'm going to try to be strong. I'm going to try to be a strength to my pastor. As soon as you start to serve the Lord, I promise you, I'm not trying to discourage you, but I promise you, history is replete with it. The scripture pages tell us the story one after another. When you resign yourself to follow Christ, I can promise you adversity will come. Adversity will come. Sometimes it could be your own family member. Sometimes it could be people that you care about and you love, and they start mocking you or they start criticizing you for your walk with God. And you go to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. What are you, in some kind of cult? They think you've lost your ever-living mind. Oh, you read the Bible every day? How come you listen to that kind of music all the time? Why don't you listen to the radio station and this other music? They don't understand what makes you tick, why you're so different. And adversity comes. Sometimes it can get real nasty. The Bible says that another adversary that we have is not just other people or people that we think love us or care about us, but the Bible says the devil is literally, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, he is going about as a roaring lion. And one night, my wife had to go to the emergency room. She was having a real bad problem with one of her kidneys. And so we had to go to the emergency room. And we sat in that emergency room for hours. One of the reasons I don't like to go to the emergency rooms is because it's not an emergency room. It's a hurry up and wait room. You know, have you ever noticed that? You go in and they call your name and you think, oh, yes. But all you're going up there is to give them some information and say, okay, have a chair. We'll get to you in about 42 hours. You know, and my wife, in fact, that night, it got to be so long, she said, honey, why don't you just go home? And I went home, and I kept calling her every hour, every other hour. And we had gone in at about 8 o'clock at night, and she finally got back behind the doors into the emergency area at 6 o'clock in the morning. She was there for 10 hours before they finally went and saw her. So I'm not a real big fan of doctors and hospitals and things. I've had my fill of them. If you're a doctor today, I love you anyways. I've suffered many things of many physicians and spent all that I had and none the better. So I'm really not a big fan. But anyway, my wife was in this hospital. We were in the emergency room, and they had the television on there, and it was one of the old programs. Do you remember the Omaha, Nebraska or whatever? What was it called? Mutual of Omaha. Remember they used to do those wildlife things, you know? And they had this wildlife thing. It was an old rerun of the Mutual of Omaha. And they were showing over in Africa these lions that were on a hunt. And here they are. And they have this one lion out there, and he's spotting these animals. I can't remember what they were. They were some sort of a deer that they have over there. I don't remember what it was. And a whole bunch of these lions, like 15 of them, they laid down in the tall grass in like a funnel, in like a chute. And this one thing, one lion, he went running over there behind that wildlife, and he started chasing them to where those lions were laying down in the grass. And boy, them things started running down through that grass, and they, I don't know how they communicate with each other, some language they figured out. They had one of those animals that they were going to take down. And boy, they got them funneling down through there, and boom, those lions jumped out of that grass, and bang, they had those things. And man, I grew up in Wyoming, so I loved every second of it. My wife was like, can you turn that off? I was like, are you kidding? That is wonderful right there. That's wonderful. That's real wildlife right there. And but I remember the roaring lion, and he wasn't asking those deer to come over for a dinner and tea party. Man, that was just dinner. That's what that was. They weren't interested in having a conversation. It was about killing. That's what all it was about. You know, the devil would like nothing more than to knock you down and discourage you. Because if he can get you, he can get all the people around you that you influence with your life. So that's why it's so serious with him. But you know, I want you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn me to Luke chapter number 22. Luke chapter number 22. Do you remember when Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember that? That was a sad day, wasn't it? One of the great disciples of the Lord Jesus, and he cursed and swore to a bunch of ladies and told them, "I don't know that man." And he swore, and you remember how Jesus looked over him and the cock crew, and Peter was so sad, and he wept, and his heart was broken that he had failed his Savior. You remember that? Well, before that ever took place, the Savior was talking to Peter one day, and he made a statement to him that I want to show you in just a minute. I want you to understand something. I believe that I could be wrong. I understand the part about reading our Bibles and praying and having a close walk with God. I understand that. But I believe there's something that can cause all of that to stop, can cause all of that to begin to grow cold and get us away, and then cause great disaster and harm to true revival ever taking place amongst God's people. And I believe that is discouragement. People get discouraged. Circumstances discourage them. Things don't go as they were planning on them going. Well, yeah, we're going to do this, and we're going to go there, and God's going. We're going to see these great things happen, and then it doesn't happen that way. And hardships come, and difficulties come, and sickness comes, and death comes, and Christians get discouraged. Happens all the time. Do you remember when Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal? Remember that? Man, it was great. The Bible says he came running off of that mountain so excited, he outran the chariots. And he came running into town. Glory to God, God's alive. The people of Israel had now decided that Elijah's God was the right God. I mean, it looked like massive revival was going to happen. And then Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you." And you remember what happened to Elijah? Discouragement. The great man of God is out there, And he's begging God to just take me home. It's just I'm miserable down here, and it's not worth it. And God, just take me home. I'm done with living. And that wasn't just some guy. That was Elijah. If you would, take your Bible, go to Luke chapter 22, verse 31. God is talking to Peter, and in verse 31, Jesus says to him, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." He said, "Simon, the devil's going to try to sift out of your life everything that he does not want there that could help you be the kind of Christian God wants you to be." Years ago, my father would buy these great big 55-gallon drums of grain from where he grew up in South Dakota. He put one on the back step and an empty one down there, and I'd scoop down in there. We grew up in Wyoming, so there's a lot of wind, and I would let that filter down into that one down there, and it would blow that chaff out. The wind would blow that chaff out, and the grain would fall down in there, an empty one. Get all done, my dad would look at it and say, "Well, do it again," and they'd pick that up, put it up here, put the empty one down there, and we'd go through the whole thing again until finally he felt it was clean enough. And then my mother, she would then clean it a little bit more in the house, and she would grind it into flour. And I was raised that way. We grew up very much off the land with growing our own food and all that kind of stuff. And so when I see in the scripture the word sift you, those two words, I know exactly what it's saying. The devil wants to sift you. He wants to get out of your life anything and everything that God could use in your life. He wants to sift out of your life Faith Baptist Tabernacle. He'd like to sift this out of your life. You don't want you in church. You know, church is probably one of the most, if not after your salvation, I think it's probably the most important decision that you'll ever make in your life is where you go to church. If you go to the wrong church, you get all messed up doctrinally, you'll get away from the Lord. If you stay out of church, your life will become so upside down, worldly, and you'll be involved in things that even a lot of times unsaved people won't be involved in. It's crazy how Christians get out of the will of God, out of the house of God, and how their lives get all messed up. God wants you in the house of God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 25, that we're not supposed to forsake it. We're not supposed to miss it. You need to be there when the doors are open on Sunday night, Wednesday night, during the revival services. You need to be there in the house of God because God knows that God has chosen to use preaching to speak to the hearts of his people. You need church. Very important. Stay faithful to your pastor and to the house of God and, of course, to the Lord himself in the house of God. It's very important. He'd like to sift that Bible out of your life, get you to not read your Bible. And by the way, you stay at our church, you won't be reading your Bible long. We say, well, you know, I just kind of like to worship in my own way. Well, you might want to read your Bible and find out how to worship the Lord, and it involves the house of God. You need to be in church. You need to be out soul winning, telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil would like to sift that out of your life. He'd like to sift clean living out of your life. I could go on and on. I'll let your pastor go through that. But there's all kinds of things that the devil says, you know what? I got to get that out of their life. I got to get that good music out of their life and replace it with trash. He's a sifter. So God says to Peter in that verse, you see that verse 31? He says, Peter, listen. Satan wants to sift you, man. Sift you as wheat. But look at that next verse, 32. But I have prayed for thee. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know? Read John chapter 17, I believe it is. And find out that your Savior is speaking to God the Father on your behalf, praying for you. I have prayed for thee. That's a powerful little thought in the Bible. That thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted. You see that word, converted? You know, you can go on your phone nowadays, and you can look up a scale, and you can convert things from inches to feet or from inches to meters or whatever you can convert. You can change them. And God says to Peter, all right, listen, here's the deal. Satan's going to, as desirous to sift you and troubles and adversity is going to come in your life, Peter. But when you're converted, in other words, when you're changed to be like Jesus, when you're finally getting your life right with me, he says, look what it says. Strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. So you know, folks, listen, look up here. Do you know what Christians do when they're right with God? They strengthen their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what they do. And they do it on purpose. They go out of their way to encourage one another. I can tell you the honest truth with your pastor. He strengthened me. There have been times when, I don't know if you know much about me. I don't know if you know much about my life. In 1995, I woke up one morning and I could not move. I could not move my hands, could not move my feet. My entire body was in embryonic position and I was in massive amount of pain. A year and a half later, in 97, I was diagnosed with advanced Lyme's disease. I've been battling this disease. I'm doing really good right now. You have no idea what I've been. I've spent about almost 70% of the last 25 years I've been in a wheelchair. I've gone through therapy 4 different times. And what I mean by therapy is when you come there for the first 2 months, they lift you with a machine out of your wheelchair and put you over in the water. And they work on your arms and your legs and your hands and try to create new paths of memory for your brain. And then you go through 2 months on the mats, or maybe 3 months on the mats. And then it's finally up to the parallel bars, and you have to learn how to move your feet and get one to go in front of the other. You go through that for a couple of months, and then you go back into the water for a while and come back over and do the whole thing over again. And I've been through that 4 times. And along that journey, there was times when hundreds of times I preached behind the pulpit, sitting on a chair. But your pastor came and saw me preach on a chair behind my pulpit. And I preached with 103 and 104 fevers. I was a very ill man. I've been bedridden many times, 65 days and more. I've been in Stanford Hospital, UC Davis Hospital, Mayo Clinic. I've been in hospitals all over the United States. I really have suffered many things of many physicians, and spent all that we had and was none the better. I've been through that. And along the way, your pastor would call me. How you doing, preacher? Praying for you. Boy, I'm really praying for you. He's strengthened. I want to be a strength to him today and in his life as well. Strengthen that brother. Not just by calling up and say, hey, how you doing? But you know, him and I were sitting back here a minute ago. I became the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jackson, California in March of 1989. About a year and a half later, I remember coming down to this property with a pastor by the name of Harvey Seidel, who he knows very well. He just retired as a pastor. And I remember coming down here and seeing this church, and I don't know, maybe 6 months later, Pastor Rogers became the pastor of this church, which means he's been here 30 years. We were just sitting back here a minute ago. We were talking about a couple other of our friends and thinking, I don't know. I know your pastor feels the same way. The older I get, and I'm not even that old. I'm only 56. I'll be 57 in 2.5 weeks. I'm young. Thought I would pastor till I was at least in my 70s. My father-in-law pastored in his mid-80s. Died here in February as a 90-year-old man. But your pastor and me, we appreciate faithfulness. Appreciate faithful men of God, and we appreciate faithful people. See, Faith Baptist Tabernacle cannot be a great church without faithful people. It can't happen. The pastor can prepare some of the most beautiful sermons and study his heart out and be all prepared, but if they're not faithful people, the church just cannot be what it needs to be. It takes God's people to be faithful, faithful in their attendance, faithful in their tithing, faithful in their witnessing, strengthening one another. Let me ask you a question. How would you like it if you came to church and the pastor's up here sitting on the platform, ready to go, studied all week long, his wife's over here playing the organ, I think, is it Mrs. Whiteside? You were playing the piano? And I figure you're either that or you're sitting pretty close to that guy. But they're playing. I have a deal of thankfulness for the piano players and the organ players. My mother played piano for 70 years in church. So I have a great appreciation for them playing the piano. And you come in here, and she's playing the organ, she's playing the piano, the pastor's sitting up here, Brother Whiteside sitting up here, boy, one till, okay, time for church, and it's just you sitting out there. Boy, you'd be encouraged, wouldn't you? You say, boy, this is great. This church is on fire! You'd kind of think, man, what is going on? I remember years ago when I pastored in Jackson, California, when I took that pastorate, there was 4 people in the church, and they were all 70 years old and older. 2 of them died 6 months after I became the pastor. I told people for years they were dying for my preaching. I mean, we were going in reverse, you know? And I remember then we got that morning service. It was really going good. We had about 50, 55 people there. And we had a big day one year in the fall of 1989. I'd been there about 8 or 9 months. And we had a big day. We pushed and knocked everywhere. There was hardly a door in that county that I didn't knock on. I mean, we were everywhere working hard. And we had 111 people in that morning service. Man, it was great. I had evangelist Wally Davis preach. And boy, he was excited. And that morning, a man that I had led to Christ had come to church, got excited. He had been baptized, and he was so excited. And he came back for church that night. Into the evening service, Brother Davis, Wally Davis, had drove all the way back to Santa Clara, got his wife and his 2 daughters to have them come back and sing that night. And there was 15 that night. And one of them was this newborn Christian man. And he came into the church, and I'll never forget as long as I live what he said. He walked in church, and he said, "Where is everybody?" And then he said, "Oh, so I guess you don't have to come to other services." That's what he said. I never forgot that. And by the way, he never made it. He started just kind of stepping back and stepping back and stepping back and stepping back, and he never made it. I submit to you that when the doors are open, it'd be wonderful if you came to church because others are watching you. And you could be a strength. God said to Peter, hey, when you get yourself straightened out and you're not messing around anymore and you're not letting the devil just sift you and you're finally serious about it and you're converted and your heart has been changed, he said, all right, then go ahead and strengthen your brethren. It'd be a good thing for God's people to strengthen their brethren. Take your Bibles and go with me to Psalm chapter 73. I'm going to share this with you, and then I'm done. Have you ever heard of Asaph? Any of you? All right. Well, Asaph was this man in the Bible. He was one of the chief musicians in Israel. In other words, in our modern day America, some of this stuff just kind of, we don't get it. But remember the Ark of the Covenant? It was very special to the people of Israel. I mean, that was very sacred to them. For a multitude of reasons. And Asaph was one of the 4 men who led the choirs and the instruments and wrote the music as they played before the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody, almost no one, got the privilege that he had to lead like he had and be near the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, it was a very, very, in other words, this was not just some guy that kind of casually went to church or just kind of went there when he was able to and told himself he was able to and kind of was in and out and up and down and all around. No, no, that's not Asaph. Asaph was a dedicated servant of God. He was a leader of leaders. Everybody in Israel knew this man's name. And yet he got discouraged. And he got so discouraged, folks, look up here. He got so discouraged that he started looking at the lost people around him. And he said, look at the house they live in. Look at the cars they're driving. Look at the stuff they're doing, the money they have. Those people, they cuss God's name and they spit in the eye of God. And yet, look at, they're just rolling in it. Man, and he goes on to basically say this, I have picked the wrong team. I have wasted my time trying to live a righteous, holy life and doing what God wants. This has been a big old waste of time. Say, Pastor, that'll never happen to me. Listen, I have pastored long enough. I've got relatives. I've got people that I've pastored. I've seen people that I'd never dream in a million years that they wouldn't be in the house of God, living for God, and being a servant of God. And I've watched way too many people that I want to even talk about that today are literally living in sin, doing everything wrong, just messing their whole lives up. So, Pastor, that'll never happen to me. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Amen. Here's Asaph. I'm trying to describe to you how precious of a leader this man was. He was an amazing leader. But he woke up one day, and he put the wrong spectacles on, and he started seeing things like they weren't really the way they were. And he was blinded. Now I'm going to read through this for a little bit, and you pay attention. At the beginning, he makes the statement. You can tell he's writing about it all after it took place. So now at the first verse, his mind is right before he describes what he was almost like. In verse 1, he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. He figures that out by the time you get through this chapter, that God really is good to us, even though sometimes we get a little twisted in our head and get discouraged and get away from the Lord. Look what it says. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there is no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. See, that's a lie. Those people out there in the world, they're not strong. Oh, they look strong. They get the good-looking woman and the big, strong, muscle-bound guy, very similar to my physique, to do all the beer commercials, you know. Oh, yeah. They always look at those guys, make them look like they got, oh, they're so tough and strong, the Marlboro man, you know. Died of lung cancer. Yeah. Verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Look at verse 13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Look up here. You get it? Asaph's like, I picked the wrong team. I spent all this time trying to be a godly Christian, and look what it's got me. Well, everybody else around me, they're just spitting in the eye of God and they're rolling in it. But look what it says in verse 15. See, all of this so far is going on in his own heart. Thank God he didn't step in a pulpit somewhere or in front of all those people that he led music to and talk like this to them. This was a battle of discouragement going on in his own heart. Now watch this. I want to show you how he got out of this before he damaged other people and hurt other Christians and got other people away from God. Look at what it says. Verse 15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He said, man, if anybody hears me talking like this, if anybody hears me, Asaph, the leader of the people of God here, if anybody hears me talk like this, it's going to harm an entire generation of kids. If my grandkids hear me talk like this, if my children hear me talk like this, if my great-grandchildren hear me talk like this, then they're going to think that there's just nothing to living for God. And they're just going to run away from it. It's going to harm an entire generation of kids. And he said, when I thought to know that, couldn't handle it. It's too painful for me to think that way. Look at the next verse, 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Look at verse 17. How did he get out of this? How did he figure out that this was not the right thing to do? Look at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. What happened? He went to church. You see, I watch people through the years, and things start going wrong. You know what they do? Brother Rogers, I know this has happened to you. They said, you know, I just feel like I need a break for a while. I just feel like, you know, I just can't stand it. I just got to be by myself. And they get out of the house of God. They think that's somehow going to help them. And God says, no. Asaph did the right thing. He didn't run from church. He ran to church. Why? Because they're going to read the Bible there. They're going to be preaching there. And there's going to be people there that are going to strengthen you. By the way, there's a good chance there might be somebody there that might weaken you. Some backslidden Christian say something. Oh, well, you're going to have to put your big boy britches on at some point. But, you know, I bet you, looking at the faces out here, I bet you there's more people that would be happy to see you in church than want to cause you any kind of problem. Say, look at you, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. It's so good to see you. Praise the Lord. And you'll find out that 99.9% of the time when you come into the house of God at Faith Baptist Tabernacle and your preacher stands up and preaches the Word of God and you sing those old songs like we sang a minute ago and your heart lifts up, oh, victory in Jesus. Then sings my soul, my Savior. You walk out here and go, man, God's good. I think I can go on for another week. Asaph was all messed up, man. He's thinking, in those first two verses, he said, my feet had well nigh slipped. Man, I was just about a goner. I was just about to do all sorts of things that, man, I can't even believe I was thinking that way. And then he said, till I went to church. Got my head screwed on straight again. Got under the preaching and teaching of God's word and got around God's people, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we prayed together, and the people that pray together stay together, and my heart got encouraged again, and man, I'm going to go on. And you read this chapter, you go down through that, look at the last verse of verse 28. It says, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. The Bible says, enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. The Bible says in Ephesians 3 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Job said this, behold, thou hast instructed many and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy word have upholden him that was fallen, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I don't care who you are, how tough, how strong, how invincible you are. You're just an old, dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace. And you can get discouraged. And then your discouragement can kind of leak over to other Christians and influence them. And before long, you know, we're all hurting. Or you could be one like Peter that God said, hey, Peter, when you decide to really live for me, a good sign of that having taken place in your heart will be that you strengthen your brethren. It's a great sign of any lady, of any man, that your desire is to strengthen your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you were to die today, is there a brother and sister in Christ that would say, oh, man, and they wouldn't get up and lie at your funeral? They would be telling the truth. Oh, man, she was such an encouragement to me. She was such a strength to me. Well, let me tell you what she did in my life and how she influenced my life. Is there anybody like that, or are you just kind of going through life and doing your thing? God says that spiritual people, converted people, changed people strengthen their brothers and sisters in Christ. I believe we're not going to see revival in America if we don't get serious about this thing of helping one another as a church, as a body, and strengthening each other. This is a battle we're in down here, man. It's a fight. It's a war. Paul said to fight the good fight. But I'll tell you what, if you ever notice those soldiers, how much they love their fellow soldier in their platoon or whatever it is, they care about those guys. They went to war together. Lord, friend, you get involved in the cause of Christ, and you'll care about your brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll want another, and one of them gets wounded, man, you'll carry them on your back. You'll do anything you can to get the care to them, to help them, because we need them back in the battle. Sadly, our revival is being greatly hindered because many a Christian is into their own little world. My father's favorite little song, my dad was not a singer. Most of the time when he sang, someone said that he was like the guy in prison. He was always behind a few bars and could never find the right key. That was my dad. But my dad was always singing from his heart. And he liked that song, "Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be, help me to live for others that I may live like thee." Dear friend, your life's going to be over before you blink. It's amazing. I've lived 56 years. Looking forward, it seems like a long time. Looking back, I can't believe I've already put in 56. And some of you smile at me and say, 56. Well, I remember back yonder when I was 56. I know. My wife and I, we celebrated 30 years a few years back of our wedding anniversary. And that same year, my mom and dad celebrated 62. I turned to my wife and I said, we got to do this all over again, plus 2 years before we match them. I thought 30 years was quite a pretty good mark. We'll be 34 this year. All I know, dear friend, is that God did not save you to just kind of be in your own little box by yourself. He wants to use your life to get another soldier in the battle and encouraged in the battle to fight on. Don't quit. Don't quit. Encourage your pastor. Strengthen him. Find out a place to serve and serve faithfully. Till Jesus comes, might we be found faithful unto death.